David is going to scream at us from Psalm 103. He's going to yell the gospel. Did you hear it? How amazing. I love that illustration of the gospel taken as a father stands with his daughter before the preacher at a wedding, and his thoughts go back to that little child as she was growing up, as she enters at the very youngest age. He's thinking, no one will ever be good enough for my little girl. No one could ever be good enough to be her husband. Then as she begins to grow up, Dad begins to see a little crack. Okay, maybe someone is not perfect, but maybe there's somebody that's sort of good enough for my little girl, but it isn't you. Then as she gets older, Dad begins to realize, okay, just take care of her, okay? What if she was perfect? What if she had no flaws? None. Zero. Nothing wrong with her. What if she was awesome beyond compare? No one could ever point a finger at anything this girl had ever done wrong. Guys would flock to her like moths to a flame, wouldn't they? They would be so attracted to her. But you know what would happen? Wouldn't take long before somebody would start to feel, I'm not adequate for this. I'm not up to this. Every time I'm around her, I'm reminded of my own insecurities and my own shortcomings. When I'm around this perfect, perfect, awesome girl, I begin to feel myself a little shame for what I am. I'm not good enough for her. But she's not, is she? But take a second to think of one who is. Our God, who created all, who dwells in holiness and perfection, who is arrogant enough to think they could come before God and say, I'm good enough to stand in your presence. Who could think they could come before God and say, my list is what you wanted? There is no list. None of us could come before this perfection, this utter glory of God. But God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. So God provided a way through Christ Jesus. Christ took on Himself that sin, that imperfection, that shame, bore it in His body on the cross. And then He gives us His righteousness so that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And then removes our shame by adopting us as His child. How glorious is that? Who wouldn't want to tell somebody about this wonderful God that loves us like that? David is going to sink deeper and deeper today. I'm sorry if you came in for a fun, chipper little message, this isn't it. David is going to go deeper. The darkness is going to be terrible. But in the end, the glorious gospel from 3,000 years in advance, Christ is going to offer that forgiveness for David. And it's going to take on himself that sin. And David will walk as a man, murderer, adulterer, loved by God. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. You may have heard the movie coming out this Christmas called Unbroken. It's a story of Louis Zamperini, arrested by a teenager numerous times. His brother got him interested in running. Surprised everybody. At the age of 19, he was so good, he became one of the youngest members of the Olympic track team, sent to Berlin in 1936. Returning to the United States, a national hero. He joined the Air Force at the beginning of World War II, and on one rescue mission, his plane, which had been nicknamed Lemon, I never get on a plane with a nickname Lemon on the nose. Lemon lost power 850 miles from land and crashed into the ocean. There were two survivors besides Louis, and they floated for 47 days on a life raft. He was rescued not by Americans, but by a Japanese fishing boat, who then turned him over to the authorities. He was singled out because of his celebrity status, an American star that we're going to break. After 2 years, the Japanese were unable to break his will despite the most brutal torture and conditions that they could put him through. Zamperini was determined to survive. After his rescue, he became a celebrity a second time, sent around the country to give speeches, an example of the unbroken American hero. But Zamperini was consumed with another desire, to find and kill the prison guards who had tortured him. Unable to get to Japan, Zamperini turned to alcohol. He drank himself into an endless stupor. By 1949, he had lost everything. And the once heroic figure sat alone with his bottle and his tortured soul, unbroken by the Japanese, but a broken man from the hate that consumed him. His wife gave him an ultimatum. Go with me to hear a revival in town by some guy named Billy Graham, or I'm out of here. So he went. And on the second night, Louis Zamperini gave his life to Jesus Christ. And until his death this past April, at the age of 97, he continued to go on tour to anybody that would hear him to share his story of how his broken life was set free in Christ. Last week in 2 Samuel 11, we started a short study on David. When he was a shepherd in the Galilean hills, lions and bears couldn't break him. The giant Goliath, who intimidated the entire Israelite army, couldn't break him. The Philistines, who terrorized the cities and the countryside, couldn't break him. Saul, who chased him from cave to cave, couldn't break him. But in a moment of lust, David is busted by his own broken heart. The same problem, by the way, that all of us have. David chooses to disregard the warnings, the red flags, the counselor sent by God to warn him, danger, 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 stop. But instead he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Remember who she was. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. His counselor advises him as he looks at him and says, really? Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? Your bodyguard, the daughter of Eliam, one of your trusted, mighty men who stands beside you in battle, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who is your counselor in all matters that deal with state. You're going to do this with her? Really? Well, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And David turns to murder to get rid of Uriah, then moves Bathsheba into the house, hoping nobody but noticed. No one will notice. The end of chapter 11, though, it ends with, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? Really? Yeah. God was very, very displeased. Chapter 12 is going to get even darker. But it's going to end with this great exchange where God accepts David's confession of sin and grants forgiveness. Forgiveness that will come from the cross 3,000 years later on a hill right outside the city where David is living. Christ will take on himself the sin and the shame of what David has done. We need a little interaction with you here this morning, so I'm going to do something a little different. Turn to Psalm 32. If you don't help me out, I'm going to be standing here looking silly. So go to Psalm 32. I promised the young people Wednesday I'd do this, and they didn't believe me, did you? Psalm 32, verse 1. I want you to tell me four things that are tearing David apart. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Okay? That's his declaration. I'm free. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What was on his heart? What was he going through? Guilt. Guilt, yes?
Separation.
Separation?
Conviction.
Conviction, yes?
Chastisement,
yes?
Shame.
Shame. Yeah. When I kept silent about my sin, I hurt down to my bones. All day long I groaned. I sensed your presence and conviction day and night. I became weaker and weaker. Kind of that little part of the story we don't really think about, that 6-month period where David's, I had committed adultery with Bathsheba and I murdered Uriah. Okay, what's next on the docket here? This man is being tortured day and night. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 12, 2 Samuel. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." The last time Nathan is recorded as coming to David, back in chapter 7, when Nathan told David he would not be able to build the temple. When we read this account of David coming to Nathan, we get the sense that this is something that's been on his mind for a long time. This is something I want to do. I want to build a temple. God is out here in this tent thing with skin, animal skins, and that's not good. I want to build something glorious for God. So Nathan says, and this is all paraphrased, you're not going to find it like this, you can go back and read it tonight, but Nathan comes back and says, that's awesome. Do it. I think that's a fantastic idea. So David goes back. Well, I imagine he's probably got his architects out. They're all got everything laid out on a table and plans of this temple for God. And God comes to Nathan, again, this paraphrase. God comes to Nathan that night and says, I didn't ask for a temple. I don't dwell in these places made by hands. I'm perfectly fine where I was. I didn't ask David to do this. Go back and tell David no. How'd you like to be Nathan? So Nathan goes back and tells David, no, you've been a man of war. Your son's going to build the temple. I am speculating here. I'll make sure you clearly understand that. I am speculating. I have wondered, could David have struggled with a sense that I had something else I wanted to do for God? As Nathan says, no, you can't build the temple. Maybe David thought, being a man of war wasn't my idea. It's not what I wanted. He was king. The world had lots of kings. I want to build a temple. Someone suggested that when David stayed behind in Jerusalem, he was thinking, I'll show God I can be a man of peace. I'll stay home when the army goes out. Just speculation, but I want to draw an application here. I've been off and on in vocational ministry for the past 35 years in little bits and pieces. Susan and I started out on the mission field in Peru, and God changed that, had other plans for us. But somewhere back there, I don't know who it was, where I heard it, someone in discipling, walking with me, put the idea in me that all of us, every one of us who are believers, are in full-time ministry. Every one of us. Some of us are carpenters and accountants and work at Reynolds, work at the bank. We do in medical work. But all of us are in full-time ministry. Some of us get paid by the church or the mission, but all of us are in full-time ministry. But over the years, I have observed people, men, women I've run into, pastors, missionaries, Bible school graduates, seminary students. I had a dream of doing something for God. But here I am years later, second best. You know, the forks in the road took me away from what I had planned. That was your idea, God. That wasn't my idea. It's not what I wanted. You could have stopped the hurt, the loss, the grief, the pain I've gone through. You closed the door on my ministry. My husband's held me back. My wife never supported me. I wanted to turn the world upside down for God, but here I am years later, spinning their wheels going from rut to rut, never able to get traction, held back maybe by bitterness, anger, hurt, pain. What I could have been for you, God. David is fulfilling, he was fulfilling what God had prepared for him his entire life. He'd been building for that time to be king of Israel. That's where God wanted him. I throw that out. I don't know if that's what David was struggling with, but the application's there. I've seen it so many times in people who struggle with where I am now and where I wanted to be, where I thought I was going to be. Let's go to verse 2 in chapter 12. Verse 2, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children, ate from the man's own plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. At this point, the story just gets weird for me. I've wondered, you know, was David kind of looking around? Anybody, am I getting this? I mean, let's keep going. One day a traveler arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Here's what it tells us. This man is very poor. All he had was one little ewe lamb, not even weaned yet, which means it's still nursing, but he bought it and he fed it. It grew up in the house like a house pet. I asked the young people what name he gave to it. You know, we came up with the name Snowball, didn't we? It seemed like a fitting name for a little lamb, Snowball. It's going to get worse when they eat them, so trust me. When I was a kid, we had a nasty little biter. You know, little dogs that we named them Kudu. I have no idea what that name meant, but it was fitting. We had anybody here ever had a Siamese? Don't. 24 hours. Meow, meow, meow. Doesn't matter. If they're hungry, if they're fed, if they want to go out, they're in. It's meow, meow, meow. Nonstop. We had a Siamese. My dad named it Chuck. That's what he wanted to do. Okay, well, the kids all love Snowball. We know that. The kids love Snowball. The man loves Snowball. It ate off their plate, drank out of his cup. Remember, they ate, you know, low to the floor. They were at tables like we were. They kind of reclined around there, so the Snowball's licking out of the plate. At night, it would snuggle up on the mat to keep warm with this man. It was like a member of the family. Right? The verse 4. Traveler comes to the rich man who wouldn't take from his own flock, which means he's got lots of sheep. Even mentions he has a herd, so he's got lots of sheep. This man was a wayfaring man. Some of your translations may say guest. The best word there is wayfaring. It's not a term we use today, but it's a guy's wandering from town to town with everything he owns on his back. That's what a wayfarer is. So he's not a friend. He's not even a relative. He's just a complete stranger. It's okay to commend the man, the rich man, you know, for being hospitable. But he's not going to take him to Chick-fil-A or K&W. He's going to go to his neighbor. Hey, my cupboard's full. What do you got? Verse 5, Snowball becomes shish kebab, by the way. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused, and he tells Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall die, and he will restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and had no pity. But David gets red in the face, hot under the collar. He's steaming. It's the meaning of the word where it says anger greatly aroused. It's something you would describe for a really hot fire that you're poking. So he's red in the face. He's angry. Warren Wiersbe said, of all the blindness, the worst kind is what makes us blind to ourselves. It's pretty obvious who's being compared here. Uriah is the poor man with the little lamb, Bathsheba. An odd way to describe him, but perhaps he's the soldier with the drop-dead gorgeous wife. That's all he's got. Comparison is being made. The point is brought out that Uriah is kind of married over his pay grade. David breaks another commandment here. As the Lord lives, taking the Lord's name in vain. So what's it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? First hour had some good answers. Let's see what y'all come up with. What's Lord's name in vain?
Any unnecessary use of the technical name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's any unauthorized use thereof.
Using it for what is not intended. Yeah.
Disrespect.
Yeah. I was at Panera's a couple weeks ago, and there were two ladies sitting next to me. They were older than me. For some of you that will picture, somebody can barely move. For others of you, they'll think, well, they got years ahead of them. They were two older ladies anyway. And one of them comes up and she goes, OMG, they got my salad wrong. I said, I'm thinking, really? Are you like, what, 14 or something? Yeah. There's no law that says a man who steals someone else's sheep is guilty of a capital crime, deserving of death. But David, in his fury, is going to say, this man ought to die. But at least he gets one thing right. Exodus 22 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he gets that right. But it does reveal something to us about David. Under conviction, feeling guilty, people tend to have 2 reactions. They become compliant, unable to render judgment on anything moral or ethical. Because for every finger that points out, they see 3 pointing back. Another reaction when someone is under the weight of guilt is they become very angry and vindictive and judgmental, condemning, overreacting. I used to have a poster. Years ago, I was in retail with F.W. Woolworth. Any of you know what Woolworth is? Yeah, the old Woolworth 5 and dime store. Y'all know, I used to be a store manager for about 8 years with Woolworths. I told my kids, if any of you go into retail, I will put you out of your misery myself. I used to have in my office over my desk this sign of this store manager talking to a customer and saying, he's saying, so if I take the clerk out back and shoot her, will that make you satisfied? That was about kind of some of the anger. Nothing close to what David says. Verse 7, Nathan says to David, you are the man. Nathan now declares a message from God. You forgot God's goodness to you. Notice there's no break here. There's no chance for David to go, let me explain myself, okay? I got a good excuse for all this. There's nothing. He goes right into it. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. So all those years you're running from Saul, hiding in caves, who was it that was watching out to make sure he got safely through all of that? Some of David's best writings come from the caves. Verse 8, I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah, in other words, as far as you can see, from sea out to the desert, I gave it all to you. It was yours. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. So do you hear what God is saying to David? David, what do you want? All you had to do is ask. I would have given it to you, whatever you wanted. Verse 9, why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more. So now the $64,000 question is why? Why'd you do this? Well, God doesn't ask a question he doesn't know already, so he's going to tell us why he did it. It's because you despise the commandment of the Lord. David wanted to have sex with Bathsheba. That was the bottom line. He wasn't looking at her going, thinking, you know, she would make a great companion to have around the house. Good looking. She'll just kind of fit in. I'll bet she's a great conversationalist. Something to talk about at night as we're sitting out here on the porch. I'll bet she's good with kids. Let's go see if she's available. I'm going to bring her on. That's not what he had in mind. The only thing standing in his way, though, was God. That was it. His love of the law turns to hatred. Get that? He loathed, despised the commandment of God that kept him from doing what he was about to do. It's hard to imagine the king who wrote, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory fill the earth." Now can't stand to hear from God. I do find a danger here when thinking through this story. Someone thinking, well, I'm not David. I'm not having an affair, so great story. Anger? How about that? The anger that we're festering and holding and keeping and guarding and holding into our hearts. Bitterness that you won't let go of. You want to put these on a scale? There is no scale. The warning is clear. If David can fall from such height, no Christian ever think that they're immune. Your spiritual successes, your spiritual victories are yesterday. In these two chapters, we see the long-suffering God who endures David's rejection. The patience of God who gives David time to come clean on his own. The mercy of God who doesn't strike him down. The love of God who sends a prophet to confront so that he will repent. But we also see the justice of God. Sin's not cheap. It is rebellion against God. It destroys his creation. It destroys his desire for the world. It separates him from the people he loves. Nathan says in verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. There's going to be consequence. Sowing and reaping is going to happen. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Since those weeks when Joab brought news that Uriah was dead, David has been tossing and turning in his bed. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, other psalms reveal to us the heart of David, what he's going through, the struggles. Whispers in the hallway perhaps brought suspicion, terror. Oh, I know what you did. Even if it was, you dropped your fork on the floor. Before that comes, maybe David turns red and his heart starts pounding. For 6 months, there's the dread and the fear and the terror, I'm going to get found out. But it's finally out. To be 99% known is to be unknown. But David's now exposed, and he cries out to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is not the "I'm sorry" that you parents sometimes hear from the kid, from the child, when you spank them, they go, "I'm sorry, sorry." It's not what I was waiting to hear. That was Saul. Saul did that. "Sorry, okay, sorry, won't do it again. Sorry, sorry, okay, sorry, 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 sorry. I'm sorry, sorry." This is David. This is the heart of a man after God. Did you catch that? A man after God's own heart, even while all this is going on. David is running to God when he's found out. The unrepentant heart runs away from God. David is running to God, the only place he has to go. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but by this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die. The Lord has taken away your sin," and those seven words are the gospel. In that moment, God did what David never could do. What penance could he do? What could he do and come back and say, "God, I did this and this and this, and that makes up for the Uriah thing"? Okay? Sorry. Okay? Nothing. He never could. What penance do you think you can do to ever come back to God and say, "God, I did this, this, and this. Okay? Sorry about that"? It's not going to happen. That's why God offers us his righteousness, his forgiveness that he made for us. David has committed adultery, murder, turned his back on God, despised, and in this moment he has even hated God because he could not have what his heart desired. But God's response is, "You're forgiven. I love you." Next week, we'll close this going to Psalm 51, the song of a man forgiven. A song that all of us, each of us, can have as we live the gospel day by day. In the gospel, in Christ, there is nothing we can do that would make God love us more than he already has. What could David do to make God love him more than he already did to offer forgiveness for those actions? Day by day, we see the grace and the love and the mercy of God extended to us constantly. There's nothing you can do that would make him love you more. There's nothing you have done that could make him love you less than he already does. Let us pray.